Consumer Reports is an interesting magazine. They've been around quite a while. Many people take to heart what they read in that magazine. They use it as a guide. If Consumer Reports tests your product and they rate it highly, then it's likely that you will sell a lot of whatever it is you produce. If they test your report and rate it low on the pile, then it's very likely that you're going to take a hit and your product will not sell. Something of the same is true if you own a restaurant. If you own a restaurant in the area and the food editor of the Journal Star comes to visit and eat at your place, or if Eric Shangra of You Gotta Eat comes from the television station and eats at your place and they show it on television, if they give you a flunk, if they tell everybody that the atmosphere was awful, the service was terrible, and the food was just junk, then you're going to hurt, and you're going to hope that a lot of people weren't watching the television or reading the newspaper that Thursday. But if the newspaper report comes out with a whole line of stars over your name, and Eric Shangra says that place is really good and it's worth the drive to get their food, then most likely you will get a copy of that video clip and play it on a monitor in your restaurant over and over and over again. Most likely, and I'll bet you've seen this, you will cut the article out of the newspaper and have it framed and hang it in the entrance to your restaurant. With some things, we look for an evaluation. We want to hear a report on that place before we go, or on that product. We may expect a critic to tell us how good that play or that movie is. It's interesting to me that we have just accepted the word of some people as being authoritative about how good some matters really are. Who's the expert on spiritual things? Who do you listen to who would safely guide you when it comes to what to believe? You see, at the very heart of spiritual matters is the business of promises. You simply cannot study what churches teach without thinking of promises. You certainly can't get away from what promises are made to us in the Scriptures. When I ask whose word you trust on spiritual matters, I hope that your answer is God's word. God's word. I want to see it in the Scriptures. I want to read it for myself. I want to understand what God thinks about these things. Now, God has a lot of promises in His Word, literally hundreds of them. But there's a place in God's Word where He says something about promises themselves, where He speaks about the promises that He makes. And that's our text for this morning. We've been on a journey through the book of Hebrews. We come this morning to Hebrews chapter 8. Join me there. Hebrews chapter 8. It begins like this. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. At the very end of chapter 7, you know that we were told what he offered. Verse 27 tells us of chapter 7 that he offered himself once for all. It says in verse 4 of chapter 8, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now, here comes our text, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. You believers understand that this part of our Bible is called the New Testament. It would do it no damage if we called it the New Covenant. It begins with Gospels, which tell us about the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus and about his death and burial and his resurrection. Then we have a book of history, the book of Acts, that tells us how faith in these things was spread outward toward the ends of the earth. And that task is still going on. But a part of our salvation has to do with believing God's promises, believing that when he said he would save you, if you believed these things about his son Jesus, that what he meant was, I'll save you if you believe these things about my son Jesus. That's called faith. And the Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. The Bible says that salvation is by grace through faith, that faith is the operative commodity that we express toward what God has promised us. Now, what we've learned the past 3 weeks is that this new covenant, this new testament, is administered by a new high priest. Hebrews 8:1 says, here's the sum of the whole thing. Here's the bottom line. He says, that's what we have in Jesus. He's a better high priest than any man Israel ever had serving them. Partly because he's sinless, and that's already been established in our studies. Partly because he's deathless. He never dies. He lives on eternally after the order of Melchizedek. But now we learn here in Hebrews chapter 8 that he's better also as our high priest because he serves where no high priest has ever served before. He serves in heaven before the throne of the Father. No high priest has ever done such a thing, but this high priest has done and is doing exactly that. After he died, he showed his blood before the Father in heaven. He is there in heaven now interceding for us. We learned that in Hebrews 4 and in Romans chapter 8. Here in Hebrews 8, we find out that the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple were like shadows compared to the reality, compared to the real thing, compared to actually ministering before God's throne in heaven. But here comes the punchline. The punchline is verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 8, that the promises of this new covenant are better promises than those of the old covenant. Now I want you to connect some things in your mind, if you will. Beginning in Hebrews 8 at verse 7 and running through verse 13, you'll read the text that Larry Worley read to us last Sunday morning and read it to us for a reason. We this morning, with Rod's help, have read out of Jeremiah 31. What's in Hebrews 8, 7 and following is a direct quotation of Hebrews 31 that Rod just read with us. God has connected, we didn't do it. God has connected the words of Hebrews 8 with the words of Jeremiah. And God has said to us in chapter 7 that this Jesus has been empowered to be the surety of this better covenant, that he's going to carry out every provision of this new covenant. If you want to hear my word provision as the word promise, you won't do it any damage. Jesus is going to keep all of God's promises under this new covenant. We need to know what was promised. And we need to know to whom the promises were made. And we need to know who's going to carry them out. So come with me and let's discover some of that. Think for a moment about some of the things God has promised. That would really deserve a message all its own. And frankly, you couldn't exhaust what God has promised in just a message. It would take a series of messages to even begin to cover the things that God has promised those who believe in him. God promised, for instance, I'm going to hang my bow in the clouds, and it'll be a sign of my promise that I will never destroy the earth by flood again. Even if you've been hurt by what's happened in Wisconsin and Illinois and Missouri and Iowa with the floods along the Mississippi, that doesn't begin to compare with the flood that once destroyed the earth. And God has given a sign of his promise that the earth will never be destroyed that way again. More personal and more intimate to me are other such promises. For instance, God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. No circumstance of life will ever find me alone without God. That means a great deal to me. When I read, whoever believes in me shall have everlasting life. That's a promise that I love. I take advantage all too often, and I must, of God's promise that if you confess your sins, he will be faithful and just or righteous to forgive your sins and to cleanse you, to wash you, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. When you read on from there into 1 John chapter 2, it says that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If you can't afford an attorney, one will be provided. Are you familiar with those words under American jurisprudence? Sure. Well, that's what we have. We have the only attorney, the only advocate who is allowed to practice the law of God before the throne of God. We have Jesus Christ, the righteous. I love the promise, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Bible says in 1 John, he who believes in me has this witness in himself, and he can know that he has eternal life. That's a great, great promise. I've thought this last week about the promise, he who believes in me will never die. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I'm here to say to you that Helen Buchanan is more alive than she was 2 weeks ago. Now, for a moment, I want you to be a good Bible student. You know that we are instructed to study the Word of God and to be good workmen who don't need to be ashamed of the fact that we rightly divide this Word of truth. So think for a minute carefully. Who was Hebrews written to? Think. Who was Hebrews written to? It's something like who was buried in Grant's tomb. I know that this is a coincidence, but it just works out perfectly that Hebrews was written to the Hebrews. Hebrews was written to people who once were Jews, but have come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, their Messiah. So when God connects Hebrews 8 with Jeremiah 31, and God's the one who made that connection, God then promises us the fulfillment of this new covenant, which he said he was going to give and include Israel in Jeremiah 31. He wrote in Jeremiah 31, I'm going to make a new covenant, and it won't be written on tables of stone, it'll be written on the fleshly tables of the heart. God's going to do a work that's all about changing people on the inside, changing their hearts. We can't get off track here too far. I just want to remind you that God's not through with Israel. You do know that. You know that Revelation tells us that, that Romans tells us that, Hebrews tells us that. God's not through with Israel. He's not done with the Jew. These better promises are not just for us Gentiles in the church. They're for all the Jews who come into the church too. And this book that was written to people who had a Jewish background but are now believers in Jesus, they're now in the church, is going to be fulfilled. Those promises are for all of us who have come under the provision of God's new covenant. Now we need to also know to whom were these promises made. I've mentioned the Jew and the Gentile, and those are the two. It really is a division in God's sight of all mankind. But I want you to hear the words of Hebrews and then read one other place with me. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, it says in verse 9 that he tasted death for everyone. In chapter 4, he makes it clear that the throne of grace is open to all who believe. Last week, we spent a moment in Hebrews 7, verse 25, where it says he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, through Jesus Christ. All who are believers in Jesus Christ become the objects of this new covenant, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But the other verse I want you to see is in chapter 9. You might not even have to turn the page of your Bible, but look in Hebrews chapter 9, if you would, at verse 15. There's more in here because chapter 14 has to do with his sacrifice. But verse 15 says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant." Now, you know that from Hebrews 8, verse 6, our text. "He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant established on better promises." Chapter 9, verse 15, he's the mediator of this new covenant by means of death. That's how a covenant is brought into effect, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, even all the sins under the law of the past, that those who are called, who does this new covenant hit? Who does it serve? Who does it cover? Who are its promises for? All who are called. All who are touched by God's Holy Spirit and brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. They're going to get all that God has promised. Now, we need to also talk for just a moment about who's going to carry these promises out. We already know the answer to that, don't we? That was the point of our lesson together last Sunday. In verse 22 of chapter 7, you might look back there, that by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant, a guarantee of this better covenant. We didn't stop to work on it at all last week. We couldn't. But not only is a promise only as good as the word of the person who makes it, it's only as good as the ability of the person who makes it. And I want you to think about that for a moment. A promise is only as good as the word of the one who makes it. You'd have a hard time believing a promise made to you by someone who had done nothing but lie to you all along. Someone who never showed up when they said they'd be there. Someone who didn't pay back the $20 they borrowed from you months ago. Someone whose word wasn't good would not have promises that carried much weight. You know that if a company really doesn't plan to stand behind their warranty, they could promise you anything. It wouldn't make much difference to you. They could print it on a nice big piece of paper and put a fancy gilt edge around it and put it in the box with the product. Wouldn't mean much to you, and it shouldn't. A promise is as good as the word of the person who promises. But a promise is also only as good as the ability of the person who promises. In our bulletin each week, we have a registration slip. I know a pastor who has spent more than 2 decades trying to get the people of his church to fill out a registration slip. And if his whole ministry was judged on that, he would be an abject failure. He has tried all sorts of goofy things to get people to sign those registration slips. And a while back, he promised this church that if you would fill out a registration slip, he would give you the keys to a new Corvette. Everybody laughed. Do you know that my feelings were hurt? Do you know that no one came to me to get the keys to their car? Not one single person in this church came to me to get the keys to their car. Do you have any idea how that has destroyed me financially? I have filled Kenny Hoffman's barn with new Corvettes, and no one has claimed their car. I think that might be because no one believed that I could make good on my promise. They were right. But think about my Jesus. Is Jesus' word good when it comes to his promises? I know that there's an answer I'm expecting, but think for a minute. Is Jesus' word good on the promises that he makes? Is he able? You know, that's why I went back to Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. That's why as a congregation, when we studied Philippians, we all memorized Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Christ. What he starts, he finishes. You can count on his promises being good. God has a totally unblemished record of fulfilled promises. He keeps his word. Is he able to do all the preposterous things he has promised? I mean, really now, can he actually raise the dead? Oh. Do you really think that he can come from heaven and live among men and go back to heaven? Can he save? There's one more matter we ought to think of. I want you to look at our text in Hebrews 8, verse 6 one more time, please. He has obtained a more excellent ministry because he is also the mediator of a better covenant based on better promises. Well, last week we learned from chapter 7, verse 22, that he's the surety, the guarantee. Here we learn that he's the mediator, and you have to think carefully. That word mediator is the word mesites, mesites. It's not important that you remember it. It's just important that you understand it and take it to heart. A mesites is a mediator, one who stands between two parties, and his position is such that his goal is to bring them together. With an earthly mediator dealing with two parts of a company, or two people who are estranged from each other. He is trying to get each side to understand the other side and to hear the other side. And maybe each side to give a little, to bend a little, until we can bring them together in some sort of agreement. Now you have to understand, Jesus' job as the mediator of this new covenant is not to get you to bend a little and get God to bend a little and give up some and not be so hard-nosed and hold to his standards. It's to be the mediator who helps us understand what God has done and accept his terms. You understand that God won't negotiate his terms? That God's standard remains what God's standard is? And he has a mediator whose task it is to draw you to understand and accept God's terms. Now here's the catch. If you understood God's terms, how that you yield to him, but then he does everything for you, you'd gladly accept his terms. If you actually understood the terms of the covenant, you'd quickly accept them. How could it be any better? How could it be any different? This is my God. How shall he not, with all those things, freely give us all things? He's the mediator of a better covenant. And it's better in part because the keeping of it isn't dependent on us. The keeping of it is dependent on Him. Well, you've learned in our studies together already this last month about a testament, a covenant, a will, and that this provision for your salvation is God's will. It is God's covenant. I read this past week, again, about billionaire Leona Helmsley. Does that name jog anything in your memory? Heiress Leona Helmsley. That when she died, her will was read to her heirs, to her family. She left absolutely nothing to some of her grandchildren, but she left $12 million to her dog. How mean. How hurtful. But my Jesus has died, and He has left us His will, His testament, His covenant to read. And when you read it, you'll find that He left it all to you. It's a better covenant based on better promises. Father, thank You for promising it all. We could not ask for more. You have made us a joint heir with Jesus, Your begotten Son. We could not have more. We couldn't have more in this life, let alone for all eternity. Thank You for this new covenant, not written on tables of stone, not written for our external compliance, but written on our hearts, where You dwell in our hearts and change us from the inside and give to us better promises, promises of forgiveness of sin, promises of Your presence and Your power, promises, Lord, of eternal life with You. Thank You for the mediator of this better covenant, the one whose Spirit moves to convict and convince of sin, so that we might have the grace to accept this better covenant and be the better forever. Lord, in a group like this, there may be some people who haven't yet come under the provision of Your new covenant, who have not yet chosen to declare their faith in Jesus Christ, Your Son. I pray that they would do that today. I pray that they would yield to You. The reality is that while we yield to the mediator Jesus, we receive everything in return. Let that be, Lord. Move in hearts. We ask You through the name of Your Son, our mediator, Jesus the Christ. Amen.